We're going to continue our sermon series on fixing our eyes on Jesus, having a life that is bent upon our Savior, having our hopes, having our dreams fixed upon the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Our text is verses 7 through 19. I'm actually going to back up to the beginning of chapter 3 to get a larger context. And really, we're going to be focusing on a couple words in this section, words that help us really ask some good questions of ourselves. Hopefully, will lead us to a faithful response. So let's look together at chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. And remember, as I read this to you, this is God's word. He's given it to us that we may understand him, may understand his nature, his character, and may understand how to live faithfully before him. And so this is God's word, holy, inerrant, preserved for us by the grace of God, comes alive for us by the Spirit of God. And so let's look together at chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Verse 7, we'll pick up in the bulletin as well. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the day of rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we ask you now that you would lead us into all truth, that as we open your word together, as we study it, as we engage our hearts in trying to understand it, that, Father, you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight. In fact, Father, you would show us into our own hearts, and that we would be able to see those dark places that we have kept hidden, and that the light of your word and the illumination of your Holy Spirit would bring to light those sins and those areas that we need to confess and turn from, that we may be able to turn away from our past and strive forward to a future life of even greater faithfulness. Oh, Father, do this for us, even that we would be made more and more into the likeness of Christ by the power of your word and your promise today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Some great thinkers often go off to faraway places, to great retreats, to mountaintops, to seaside villas, to get some peace, to get a perspective, to be able to look into a beautiful vista, to be able to rest in the silence and capture some great thoughts. For me, most of my good questions come while I'm mowing the lawn. Not quite sure why, but it's just maybe the repetition of going back and forth, one row after another, the hum of the motor, brain kind of in neutral, that all of a sudden I start to think, and I start to ask questions of myself. And one of the questions that popped up to me, probably because I was still working on an opening illustration yesterday on Saturday while I was cutting the grass, but the question that popped up into my head while I was cutting the grass was, what does Jesus really mean to the average person? The average person in a church, what do they really make of this person, Jesus? I mean, really, where does he stand in their life? Where does Jesus fit? I mean, is he just a name that we ascribe to an historical part of our faith? Is he some distant concept of a loving teacher that we read about in Bible stories? Is Jesus real to us? The question that pops up is, what does Jesus mean to you? Is he really important personally, professionally, socially? Where does Jesus fit into your life? Ultimately, that's the question that this preacher, the writer of Hebrews, in this chapter, brings before the people of God. The opening words of chapter 3 that we talked about 2 weeks ago, he calls them, therefore, holy brothers. He's speaking to the household of God. He's speaking to people who profess faith in Christ. He's saying, where is it that you have ranked Jesus in your life? To what position have you ascribed him to? Where have you elevated him? What do you make of this Jesus? The first thing that we have to get straight, and I think that sets the foundation for the rest of this, is what the preacher says about Jesus throughout this whole sermon. What the writer of Hebrews says about this through this whole book about the person and work of Christ. If we look at from 3:1 through 6, we see clearly that he's laying the foundation for this very important point. Jesus is everything. He's more important. He's greater than Moses, who was this high and holy figure for the people of God. For people who call themselves Hebrews, for people who call themselves Jewish, for people who had that heritage, Moses was everything. He was a prophet. He was also somewhat of a priest, although Aaron was the high priest. He was the leader of God's people. He brought them the law. He led them out of Egypt. He was a big character in their history. And he makes this very clear as we read in 1 through 6. And you can see in verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope we have. Go back a chapter, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, this is what we read. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He was made a little lower than the angels just for a moment, but by his nature, he was superior to everything. It says he put everything under his feet. He was all glorious. If you're not sure, go back to the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 2. It says this, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This is Jesus. Presented to the people of God, the holy ones, he calls them at the beginning of this chapter. Don't forget who we're talking about. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the fullness of his being, without whom nothing was made, the maker of all things. He is your creator. He is your redeemer. He is the physical representation of the fullness of the deity, so that we can see clearly, face to face, what God's love looks like. He is your king. Now, he throws out some big questions. He has demonstrated clearly the superiority of Christ to angels, to Moses, the radiance of Christ, the role of Christ. He has given to the readers, the hearers of this sermon, a picture of Christ. And then he says this, not once but twice in this chapter. He says this in verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. We are the people of God. We are those who inherit eternal life. We are those who have God's favor resting upon us
If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Let's skip down to verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. So do you see what the preacher is doing here? What the writer of Hebrews does for all those who are reading, as we look at it today, he throws out a big if, a huge if. All of these things that are promised to God's people, the promise of eternal life, the promise of God always being on our side, always taking care of us, always working out all things for our good, it has an if that goes with it. You know, oftentimes we talk about God's love as being unconditional, and it is in the sense that his love is not based upon what we do. We can't present ourselves right before God, and therefore he loves us. His love is unconditional. But there is a condition by which we determine whether or not this unconditional love falls upon us. Romans 8:28, God works out all things for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. There has to be that element as well. Is there a sense that we have been called into this relationship, and the evidence that we've been called into this relationship is that we have a real passionate love for God? Do our hearts beat after God? Do we possess a deep and abiding love for Jesus? Is there a place in our life where Jesus rules and reigns supreme, and when we look to him, when we think upon him, our hearts melt? That we are absolutely undone with his love for us, his passion on the cross for us, his suffering for our sake. Does that undo us from the inside out? And does it transform us into people who look like him in this world, at least to some degree? Enable us to be his faithful ambassadors in this world. There's a huge if. Now, as we talked about in the first week, this book is a call to God's people to be careful, to be watchful, that they don't slip away and drift away into a position where they have distanced themselves from God. It's a warning to the faithful to make sure they are the faithful. Nowhere in this book does the writer, does this preacher say that a person who has genuine salvation can ever lose it. But he sounds like it a bunch of times, doesn't he? I mean, he goes through here all the time saying, watch out, be careful. He's got these two big ifs. These are yours if. Let's look carefully at what these ifs are all about. The first thing that I wanted to get through to you, and hopefully you got that, is that the writer wanted to lay the foundation of the superiority of Christ, the demonstration of Christ's superiority. The second thing is the display of our heart's true condition. Let's look at 6 and 14 again. If we are members of God's house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And I think this gets elaborated a little bit more. It becomes a little bit clearer as we look at verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Let me focus on that for a second. There's a past reality that's being evidenced by a future faithfulness. You following me here? He's saying, we have come to share. That's in the past tense, in the Greek, and the NASB has this even clearer, but the NIV does a good job with this. There's a past tense of the Greek verb that's talking here, that we had something real take place in our lives. At some point, we passed from death to life. And it isn't absolutely necessary that it happened at the moment we professed faith in Christ. In fact, oftentimes, people can't remember the exact moment that they passed from death to life, because God is working on us for quite a long time. There's a process going on. There usually is some realization where you finally get on your knee and you pray a prayer. And some people have an amazing moment where they've walked an aisle, or they've gotten down on their knees, or been baptized, or some outward demonstration of this inward reality. But ultimately, it's the inward reality that's important. And the real evidence isn't the walking of the aisle or the baptism or the signing of a card or the praying of a prayer. The real evidence of that reality is what happens in the future. Will you remain firm to the end? Will your confidence, will your hope always be in God? Or do you hope in other things? Or do you lose your confidence, lose your hope? Let's go back to verse 6. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, if you hold on to the end, if you persevere to the end, it's evidence that that reality was really a reality. If you don't hold on to the end, if your courage wanes, if you say, curse God and die, like Job's wife, then you had no real faith to begin with. You were hanging on to a moment in time, a walking of an aisle, a signing of a card, a splash in the water, a prayer that was prayed. And those things don't save you. Jesus saves you. And the evidence of being saved by Christ is a faithfulness to the end. And so he can say with confidence, these are yours. This evidence, what we have come to share in Christ, this has happened in the past if we hold firmly to the end. Let me give you an example to show you that this isn't causal. Because some people read this and they say, aha, what causes you to know you're a Christian, what causes you to be a Christian is if you're faithful to the end. No, that's evidence. Here's an example. If you, when we moved to Pittsburgh, we had a hard time understanding people because they said words, and we knew they were saying words, but the words they were saying didn't make sense to us. Here's an example. I went to school with a guy named Don, and he was a good friend of mine, and they kept asking me when I was in seminary. I said, oh, you go to Reformed Theological Seminary? Was Dawn Williams in your class? I'm thinking, we don't have any girls there. You know, Dawn Williams. Oh, there's a guy named Jim Williams. Did he have a wife named Dawn? Dawn Williams. Dawn Williams. And finally, somebody said, yeah, we call him, you know, some people call him Dawny. And I'm thinking, Dawny? Oh, they're not saying Dawn. They're saying Don. So the name D-O-N is pronounced D-A-W-N up there. But if you were going to go downtown, which has a W in it, D-O-W-N, they say the name Don. They know how to say Don, but they don't use it for the name Don. They use the girl's name Dawn for that. If they say we're going to go downtown, they say we're going downtown. It took a while to figure it out. Here's the point. If you say Dawn for Don and Don for down, that's evidence that you're a Pittsburgher. That doesn't make you a Pittsburgher. I can say Don for Dawn and Dawn for Down, or the other way around. I can say Don for Dawn. No, Dawn for Don and Don for Down. But I'm not a Pittsburgher. But if you say that innately, that's evidence that you are from Pittsburgh. It's, you know, I was at the beach not long ago, and I started talking with somebody about 10 seconds, and I said, so what part of Pittsburgh are you from? They go, how did you know I was from Pittsburgh? Like, I had to learn the language when I lived there, pal. Trust me, I know what it's like. It was evidence that that's where he was from. Just because you start talking like that doesn't make you a Pittsburgher. But if you're a Pittsburgher, I guarantee you, you can pick it up. You can hear it in the way they talk. It's the same way if you're from the South. If you're from the South, the name Nancy isn't Nancy. It's Nyancy, right? Nyancy. That's how they say Nancy down there. That's not doesn't make you a Southerner if you say it that way. It's just evidence that that's where you came from. This is what he's talking about in verse 14. If you hold on to the end, that doesn't make you a believer. It doesn't save you. It's just evidence that you have been saved. This is in no way a declaration that a person can have salvation and lose it. This is a declaration that those who have it will remain firm to the end. And one of the ways that we have confidence, one of the ways that we hope, is when we see God deliver us time and time again through difficulties that would cause somebody else to lose their faith, and we still have it. We can say, thank you, God. You have delivered me again through a trial, and you are more real to me now than you've ever been. Verse 12, let's back up a couple verses. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, why would you even say this to somebody that you have confidence is a believer? It's because of the examples he uses here from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is quoting, or this is a quote from Psalm 95 that talks about the history of Israel. The faithful people of God were led out in the Exodus. We talked about this in the first week. And there were a great number of them who never made it into the promised land. In fact, the whole first generation died in the wilderness. And there was a great number of them who were swallowed up by the ground, who were laid low with poisonous food by eating the quail, that were absolutely undone by the snakes, the poisonous snakes that attacked them in the desert. And why was this? Why were they laid low? Why did they fall short? It's because they thought they were in and they weren't. They enjoyed being part of the people of God, but they didn't possess a real knowledge of God, a real love for God. They loved the world instead of God. That brings me back to the first question. What does Jesus mean to you? Where does he fit in your life? Does Jesus Christ rule and reign over every part of who you are? Over your dreams, over your hopes, over your future, over your job, over your social life? Does Jesus hold that position in your life? If not, bow your knee to the King. Confess your sin, repent, and lay hold of a faithful life. Because the kingdom of God grows as hearts that once belonged to Satan are brought out of darkness into light and now are given over to Christ. And more people are added to the kingdom. The kingdom grows. But then the people already in the kingdom, the more and more they release their own rule over their hearts or the world's influence over their hearts, and they let Christ rule and reign in their hearts, the kingdom grows as well. The kingdom advances as you die to yourself and you live for Christ. As you let Christ rule over those areas that you really don't want him to rule over. Come on, be honest. There are places where you think you can do a better job ruling over that part of your life than Jesus. At least it would be more fun if you ruled over it. Right? You want to have that position, that authority, that control. You don't like giving up control. But the heart of the believer is one that is faithful and is believing. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's a battle, folks. Even for believers, especially for believers, it's a battle. Sin is out there, crouching at the door, trying to draw us away from God, trying to harden our hearts, trying to desensitize us to the work of the Spirit, to the nature of the kingdom, to the unseen realities that are more important than the things that we see. Let's put some flesh on this. We've got the basic outline. The demonstration of Christ's superiority, he deserves everything. He deserves our faithfulness. The display of our heart's true condition, the big ifs, and what are we going to do with that? And now let's look at what happened to these people in these two examples. The danger of cursing God's manna, his provision. Verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, and that's kind of cool, isn't it? How he says how the Holy Spirit says. I mean, this is the writer of Hebrews, all the way back in the first century, clearly making a great theological point that all Scripture is inspired by God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he's quoting from Psalm 95, and he says, so the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, if you hear God talking to you, if you sense the Spirit moving, do not harden your hearts. As you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers were tested and where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray. Let's pause there. One of the things that will fall upon most of us as we're challenged by God's word, as I preach this morning, as you hear me say, come on, guys, don't fall away. Come on, guys, be faithful. Come on, give up your control over your life. Don't let the sinfulness of the world lead you astray. So you say, okay, I'm going to start doing better. The reality is, it's not what we do or what we don't do. Ultimately, it's something before that. It's the condition of our hearts. Right? It wasn't the words that came out of the mouths of the people who were wandering the desert, or even their unfaithful actions. What was it that God was angry about? Verse 10, their hearts are always going astray. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Our hearts are inclined in one direction or the other. Look at Numbers 11. No, don't look at it. You don't have it in front of you. If you have your Bibles, you can flip to Numbers 11. I'll read it to you if you don't. This is basically one of the stories that is being alluded to in Psalm 95. The story of the travels of the people of God in the wilderness. The Israelites started wailing.
That's the Hebrew word. It's great, isn't it? Wailing. Picture a baby screaming, wailing. The Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. That was a lie. At no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Moses heard the people of every family, verse 10, wailing each at the entrance of his tent. The whole nation of Israel is wailing to God and wailing at Moses, saying, we wish we were back in Egypt. At least we had meat there. We had fish to eat. We had melons and cucumbers and leeks and garlics and onions. And we had something decent to eat instead of this stupid manna. When our hearts are so inclined that we can watch miraculous food fall from the heavens to provide us with the perfect nutrients. I mean, just think of this from a nutritionalist standpoint, okay? We talk about all the garbage that we eat, you know, today, and saturated fats and everything else. God made a perfect food fall from heaven that gave them everything they needed to be nourished perfectly. And what was their response? What was the inclination of their heart? It was so bent against God that when they saw a miraculous sign from heaven and received perfect providence from him, their only response was what? Wailing, complaining, bitterness, frustration. Back to verse 13. What is it that marks a true believer? He encourages others. When we go to elect officers, one of the things that we look at when we get nominees, we start asking the question, is this person evidence the work of the Holy Spirit in their life? James tells us one of the marks of someone who is a perfect man is someone who can control his tongue. How do we speak to one another? Do we wail and complain? Are we bitter? Are we frustrated? Or do we have somebody here who's been nominated, who could stand as an officer, who's an encourager, who has a real trust in God and evidences it in the way that he speaks, in the way that he acts, in his humility, in his kindness, in his love, in his patience? It's a little aside. Let's get back to this. So let me ask you this question. We've got to bring it to an end here. There is a huge danger in cursing manna. When God provides perfectly for you, you might not like the taste of it, but he's provided exactly what you need in the situation you find yourself in. He's working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It may not be what we had orchestrated. It may not be what we want. It may seem difficult and unfair, but it is the perfect thing for you at that moment. It is manna from heaven. If your inclination is to always complain against the work of God in your life, the warnings of Hebrews scream at you right now. Watch out. Guard your heart. Do not be like those unfaithful ones in the past with sinful and unbelieving hearts. But encourage each other today while it's still called today. Today is the day to incline your heart towards God. If you've been happy to be part of this fellowship that's in a pilgrimage, moving through this world from this life to the next, and you like being part of it, you like joining in, and you like singing the songs, you like having the fellowship, but you complain against God and his work in your life, or you can say, well, I buy this, but not that, or that Jesus thing, it's not everything. I mean, you could be this and that, and the other thing, you don't always need Jesus. Be careful. That's the warning of this passage. If you can say in a clear conscience, I love being a Christian. I like being part of Safe Harbor. I like being in this church. But in your heart, you work against the purposes of God in your life. In fact, you plan your own excursions of sin. I'm not talking about high schoolers right here. Everyone who thinks like a high schooler or is a high schooler, listen up real carefully. When you start cherishing in your heart activities and plans, read Senior Week, that are, you know,
are contrary to the nature of God and His purposes in your life, and you cherish that, be careful. That is not the responsible, faithful, respectful way that we deal with how Christ has loved us and saved us. I mean, if you are orchestrating your own debauchery, if you are planning out the ways that you're going to rebel against God and you love it and you cherish it, that is contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit. That does not give anybody real confidence and hope that you belong to God, that you have a new heart, that you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You're in a dangerous place. I mean, I've sat down with students who are getting ready to go on, you know, things like senior week, and they look me right in the eyes and say, yeah, but, you know, God will forgive me. And I think, what are you, nuts? You don't plan this kind of stuff. After the fact, you can say, please forgive me, but you don't plan it. I mean, that's like saying, you know, honey, I know you're a forgiving wife, so I'm going to have several mistresses over the next couple years, you know, it'll be fine. After a couple years, you'll never even remember it. It's foolishness. Somebody didn't think it was so full. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship our God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12. He's quoting Deuteronomy 4. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God who hates idolatry. If we bend our hearts away from God, and we love doing that, we are in the very place that the writer of Hebrews warns us about being in. If we curse God's goodness to us, even though it doesn't feel like goodness, but His perfect provision, if we strain against God's blessings and we curse His manna, His heavenly provision, if we see the promised land and we stop short because we can't swallow the cost, we consider the cost, say it's not worth giving up that stuff. I had somebody come to me and say, you know what, I was talking to my kids lately, and my kids were frustrated because we're Christians. I said, what? He said, no, they're frustrated because all their friends get to do the things that they get to do, and my son can't. He feels like he's being restrained from doing something that he has a right to. And he keeps saying, it's not fair. How come I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I have to do that? And I said, well, that's actually a healthy sign that your son's at least talking to you about these things. But it's sure evidence that he's on the outside looking in. You need to keep praying for him and displaying before him what it looks like for somebody who is on the inside, who loves with all their heart God and His provision, so that you don't end up asking the question, how come I don't get this and I have to do that? But ultimately, the response is, how in the world did I ever end up with this blessing? And how in the world can my God love me this much? Who am I to deserve such things? That's the heart that's inclined towards God. So my question before you today is the same as we started with. What does Jesus mean to you? Where is your heart? It says here twice in this text, today, if you hear your voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today is the day to ask these questions and to figure out where you stand. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, says Joshua. May that be true of you and your house. And may you set before your family, before your friends, a clear display that Jesus is everything to you. And that your hope and that your confidence and that your courage will come not from what you do and how you work, but from the God who's loved you and saved you. And the evidence of that reality will be seen in your faithfulness to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for these strong words that come from the writer of Hebrews.
Father, we know that all of us, if we were to measure our lives at our lowest moment, if we were to take a snapshot of our worst times, we could make a case that we don't belong to you. But Father, to all of those who truly belong to you, who you've instilled and dwelled with the Holy Spirit of God, lay hold of them this morning. Challenge them. Draw them back to you to be as faithful as they can possibly be, that they would lay before their friends and neighbors and loved ones an example of what it looks like to have our hopes in you and our hope in heaven. Oh, Father, bless us in this way, that the grace that we have received, the grace that saves us, would truly be amazing, and that as we lay hold of this amazing grace and live by it, you would be glorified and we would be blessed. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.